Luke chapter 1. We've been using this text as a kind of springboard for everything that we've had to say in the Bible classes recently, as we've been considering some of the distinctives of our church, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. One of the things that is believed among us is that the best policy for God's people in this day and age, as we live in an accusing world, that is, in terms of our practical behavior, one of the best things that we can do is to abstain from those things that might and do bring a reproach upon Christian testimony. I personally have always been a convinced abstainer from beverage use of alcohol. I thank the Lord for that. Some people will ask me about it from time to time. Well, did you ever drink? I say, well, I drink every day. Tea, coffee, water, soda. Well, did you ever drink alcohol? Well, I tasted it one time, and I didn't like the taste of it, but I certainly never got started drinking. And I'm thankful, because my premise is, if I don't have the first one, I don't need to worry about the 10th one. That doesn't satisfy everybody, of course. But our church has taken a position which I believe to be the right one. Others will disagree with it. For our members and for testimony's sake, we ought to abstain from the beverage use or the non-medicinal use of alcohol. What we're dealing with in these Bible classes is the subject of why it is that we should abstain from the use of alcohol. I've given some reasons already. I'm not going to go back over those. These messages are being recorded and they are freely available. But we have talked about certain reasons for abstaining, certain reasons for being teetotal. I've mentioned social reasons. And we will overlap that a little bit today, because when we talk about social reasons, we're talking about our relationship to other people. And when the Bible says, love thy neighbor, I think that this subject certainly comes under that umbrella. Then we dealt with some sensible reasons. There are some people who will say, well, total abstinence as a position is not really scriptural. It's a binding of the conscience of others. After all, in Bible days, people drank of alcohol in moderation, and though drunkenness is condemned in the Bible, drinking per se is not. But of course, there are some sensible reasons why we should abstain, notwithstanding that position. We talked about the difference in the drinks. I'm not going to go back over that again, but regardless of whether abstention was required of people, even in New Testament times, there is certainly evidence that it became the biblical duty of Christians with the passing of time. As the size and the character of the whole alcohol industry underwent dramatic changes in terms of the quantity, the potency, and the human costliness of its products. We dealt with the subject of whether wine always means alcohol, and of course it doesn't. We spoke as well about a sensible reason for abstaining in terms of the dilution of the drinks that were used in biblical days. And the Bible actually does allude to that practice. It talks in Revelation in chapter 14 and verse 10 about God pouring out the wine of his wrath unmixed or without mixture. And that's alluding to the practice of that day of watering down drinks. There was a product known as Yayin Mebushal, which was certainly consumed among the Jews, and there's plenty of evidence for that. In fact, I came across an article which talked about this very thing. It's often supposed in Bible times that grape juice inevitably fermented if it was kept for any length of time, and therefore when the Bible mentions wine, it's referring to the alcoholic beverage known as wine today. However, ancient civilizations had a number of ways of preventing fruit and fruit juices from fermenting, and thus they were able to have non-alcoholic wine or grape juice all throughout the year. And one method involved boiling the juice, reducing it to a syrup that could later be diluted with water. And that is what the Jews called yayin, the word for wine, mebushal. Another method was to boil the juice with the minimum of evaporation and then immediately seal it with beeswax in airtight jars, similar to what some people do today in canning. Drying the fruit in the sun, then reconstituting it with water, adding sulfur to the fruit juice, or filtering the juice to extract the gluten from it were also methods that would prevent the juice from fermenting. And those means of preservation were known to the ancients, who also practiced boiling the fermented juice to eliminate the alcohol. You've heard of Aristotle, I'm sure, very wise man, born around 384 BC. Referring to reconstituting grape syrup to make grape juice, he wrote, and I quote, "The wine of Arcadia was so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was contained and to dissolve the scrapings in water." And a poet by the name of Horace, who was born in 65 BC, he wrote, "There is no wine sweeter to drink than that of Lesbos. It was like nectar and would not produce intoxication." And you can also consult Kitto's Cyclopedia of Biblical Literature, where it talks about the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral Jewish traditions. And in there it states that the Jews were in the habit of drinking boiled wine. And quite naturally, that wine would be entirely free of alcohol as a result of the boiling, if not also from the manner of preservation. And finally, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, the famous Albert Barnes wrote, and I quote, "The wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol. It was the common drink of the people and did not produce intoxication." Adam Clark, who commented then on Genesis 40, verse 11, said, "From this we find that wine anciently was the mere expressed juice of the grape without fermentation." He's referring here to the butler squeezing the grapes into the cup of Pharaoh. He tells us the sake, or cupbearer, took the bunch of grapes, pressed the juice into the cup, and instantly delivered it into the hands of his master. And this was anciently the yayin, the wine of the Hebrews, the oinos, or the wine of the Greeks, and the mustum, the wine of the ancient Latins. So these are all important points for us to note. But I want to go further. We talked about the discarding of the drinks, by the way, how that in certain instances in church history, we can trace examples of the use of strong drink subsiding as a social influence in the wake of true revivals of religion. That is not without significance. When God has moved mightily in power in this country, in other countries, in Europe and so on, there was a corresponding reduction in drinking. Tavern owners and pub owners would leave their businesses when they were converted. And I think those are things that we ought to take note of. But I want to go further and talk today about abstaining for spiritual reasons. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 23, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." And you see there the word wealth is in italics. We want to get away from the idea that it's just talking about money or it's talking about financial advantage. It's talking here about the good of another person. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good," or welfare, we could say. And that's a biblical principle. Then when we go further in the chapter from verse 31, it says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's a very important motto to live by. Then it says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And what Paul is referring to in all of these verses is the Christian principle of selflessness, thinking about others rather than ourselves. Now let's think about some other words in Romans chapter 14, also penned by the Apostle Paul by inspiration. Romans chapter 14 from verse 19. Let us therefore follow after, means really to pursue diligently, the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify, it means to build up in the faith, another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. In all that we do, really, we should consider others and not just ourselves. Scripture commands us as believers to seek the welfare of our brethren. Now, my indulgence, if I were an imbiber, my indulgence in alcohol drinking, which, remember, is today, generally speaking, of far greater potency than the weak and watered-down version of Bible times, could very well be a source of offense and stumbling to others. I often think about children. I think about young people. How impressionable they are, how easily influenced they are. I would hate to think that some young person took up a life of drinking on my account because of my exercise of what I call Christian liberty. We have to be thinking about those things. We should think about those things. I've known some who have mocked and scoffed at the idea of that. And I think that says more about them than anything else. You should never scoff at that type of idea that you are to seek the welfare of your brethren. Think about those who have been saved from a life of bondage to alcohol. Some weeks ago I mentioned a friend of mine who has told me personally that he could not be in certain places or go to certain churches where, for example, they might have communion because he knows that there they use the real McCoy, so to speak, and he would be frightened even to go near it. I just recently came across a comment from a sermon audio listener, and they were commenting not on my sermon, but another preacher who was preaching on this subject of the abstinence from the use of alcohol. And this is what the person wrote. It's a lady. Quote, "The Lord Jesus saved me from being a drunkard. I have struggled again and again with this devastating sin. I do have the victory over this sin and other defiling sins, but I am still tempted at times. I have deeply repented, and the Lord has given me a very sensitive conscience towards this dangerous, deceptive, intoxicating drink. I see brothers and sisters consuming wine at their homes, and I was offered alcohol again and again. I did stumble. My husband and I have both gone to the Lord on this area of my sin, and through the power of the gospel, we stay away from fellowships in the homes of brethren we know where alcohol will be consumed." I find that comment both encouraging and sad at one and the same time. Here's a person who, along with her husband, has to stay away from the homes of other believers, presumably in their church, because they know that when they go there, alcohol will be consumed. There's a young man at present in our seminary, and that was his testimony concerning a certain church that he belonged to. He went to a Bible study, and he was horrified when he saw that they all started to break out their cans of Budweiser and Molson and set all the drinks in the middle of the table while they're going to have their Bible study. We need to take seriously the issue of the welfare of our brethren. And I would say this, even if it was a lawful thing, and that's somewhat questionable, but let's allow that it is a lawful thing to drink some modern alcoholic beverages, does that mean that we should do it? And my answer to that would be no. Again, let me just mention a scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I remember some time ago, my wife, who's here this morning, had a conversation with a person who was seeking to argue for the lawfulness of drinking, and it wasn't a problem for this person to be drinking. And my wife made the point in conversation with, it was another lady, what if you have a crisis that comes up in your life, some affliction or some time of deep psychological trouble, and you have all this alcohol available in your home, in your cocktail cabinet, are you not going to be tempted to imbibe more than what you should? And the person tried to argue that they wouldn't be tempted that way, but I think that that was presumption on her part. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 9, it says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And of course, this applies to any number of things, but in a context it has to do with eating meat that has been offered to idols. And Paul's argument was, well, look, I'm not an idolater. I don't think the meat is anything more than meat, even though it has been offered to idols. It's just meat, and I could eat that. But if I do that, I have to be careful because there's someone else there who has a weaker brother who may be affected by my exercise of liberty. And so that's what he's talking about here. Verse 9, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, I know that some who are on the other side of this question will talk about the tyranny of the weaker brother and try to tell us that the weaker brother is putting unnecessary bondage upon those who might otherwise be able to enjoy a gift that God has given. But I say again, we have a responsibility to others. No man lives unto himself. No man, certainly no Christian, is an island. And I think that we should be willing, that's our church's position, you should be willing to part with a habit or a practice out of love for the brethren. And as far as the matter of testimony is concerned, I think it is important that people do not see me walking in and out of a tavern or a wine store or something like that. That could be a tremendous stumbling block to another Christian. I've mentioned the brethren. As well as our brethren, I think another spiritual reason for abstaining would be when we think of our children. I know I've mentioned this already, but I think it's important to emphasize it again. What guarantee is there that my indulgence in alcohol will not have a detrimental effect on youngsters who observe me? My position should be, I'd rather be safe than sorry. And I thank God that my parents never once, not once, took me into a pub or a tavern. Understanding that pubs in the United Kingdom, certainly where I come from in Ireland, pubs were just drinking dens. That's all they were, drinking dens. My parents never took me there. They never encouraged me to go there. They very much discouraged me from going there when I got older. Now, never mind that a restrained appetite today may become an uncontrollable one tomorrow. That's me. What about the children? A father or even a mother might be able to control his or her own desire for wine, but their indulgence could well be a snare to their children. And again, I quote that verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, take heed. It means to be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And there are none so weak as our children. When Noah decided to become a husband man and got drunk, and by the way, he's the first drunkard mentioned in Scripture. He's the first one mentioned who drank wine. It cursed his family. And that's not without significance. Noah's habit, if you like, his drinking to excess, cursed his family. And there are many who have pulled down their own houses with their own hands in a similar way. And in this evil day, we need to be an example to our children. The best way is not to sail as close to the edge as you can, but to steer away from it completely. I don't know if you've ever heard of Fred Charrington. The Charringtons in England were brewers. It was the burden of involvement with alcoholic misery which in the year 1867 moved the 20-year-old Fred Charrington, who had only just been converted, to renounce his huge private income and his millionaire future as heir to a brewery fortune. I think to this day there's a company called Bass Charrington, a brewing firm in Britain. The story is that young Fred, 20-year-old, was on his way one evening to teach a class of illiterate boys in the East End of London in a slum. Passing by a public house called the Rising Sun, he saw a poor, raggedy, clothed woman with two little children clutching onto her skirt, crying with hunger. The woman went to the pub door and called out the name of her husband. Suddenly the man rushed out of the pub and battered all three of them to the ground, the wife and the two children. As he looked on, rightly appalled, Fred Charrington's eyes caught sight of his own family name emblazoned across the door of the pub. And his mind responded immediately. You have knocked your wife down, he said to himself, and with the same blow, you have knocked me out of the brewery business. For the remaining 68 years of his life, Frederick Charrington was probably the best known temperance campaigner of that period. His youthful decision, representing the only possible heart response to the commands of the New Testament. I say to you, friends, for the sake of our children, this is a good policy. Alcohol is a poison. Alcohol is addictive. It destroys lives by the thousands. The response will be, oh, by misuse, yes. But how do we know that our children will not become addicted to this? For me, I would not want my footsteps, if followed by my children or grandchildren, to lead to the tavern or to the wine store. The story is told of a man who was a drunkard. He loved his drink. He left his house one snowy evening, and despite the fact that the snow was very, very deep, he still wanted to get to the tavern. So he left his house. He'd gone, a fair period. He'd gone a fair distance, trudging deeply through the snow. And suddenly he just became conscious of that there might be something behind him, and he looked around. And he saw his little 4 or 5 year old son putting his feet into the places in the snow where his dad had walked. And immediately the thought came to him, I am leading my son to hell. If my son continues to follow in my footsteps, he's going to go to hell. And I believe it was a means of that man's conversion, as the story goes. It's important for us to think about our brethren and to think about our children. I think that's a spiritual response to this issue. There's also the matter of our testimony. And others do observe us. They do take note of what we do. I find that more and more all the time among some of the men that I am friendly with at this time. And it is a fact that if you drink alcohol today, in our day, that's when we live. We don't live in biblical times. The danger of becoming drunk is so very real. Many experts, who are not Christians, by the way, will tell you that the only safe level for driving, as far as drink is concerned, is zero alcohol. The road safety experts will tell you this: do not drink and drive. When people are going to go out for an evening, they are encouraged, if not commanded, to get a designated driver, somebody who doesn't drink, to be able to cart everybody else home. I think that's a sad thing in itself, but there it is. That's what people do. Now, if this is so, then when you drink just a little bit, you are on the way to getting a little bit drunk or a little more drunk. And maybe eventually very drunk. You're putting yourself at unnecessary risk. And some will tell us, but I'm in control of it. I've heard that a lot in my life. Oh, I could stop drinking at any time. I always say, well, why don't you? Well, because I like it. And most drunkards, they're called alcoholics today, it's the sanitized name, they never admit, or at least they rarely admit, to having a problem. And the best way of ensuring that you will never be a problem drinker is to abstain. I consider that my testimony as a Christian is more important than that little drink. And again, when the scripture says, abstain from all appearance of evil, that is something that we ought to take very, very seriously. Well, what about the fact that we have liberty in Christ? Indeed, we do have liberty in Christ. But to argue for liberty to drink responsibly over the biblical requirement to use our liberty responsibly, it seems to be a symptom of negative cultural influences on the church today. A lot of people feel this pressure. They'll say, well, you know, the culture that we live in. And some will, including one writer by the name of Vanderhart, some will contend that a lot of the taboo regarding Christians drinking in moderation seems to be more cultural than biblical. But I think we could actually turn that around and say that the circumstances are, in fact, the other way around. The rejection of the abstinence position and the acceptance of moderation in drinking is cultural and is very much the result of the influences of a drink-saturated society than what the Bible actually teaches. A lot of people just, frankly, don't like having to go against peer pressure. A lot of people don't like the idea that when they're in their work at Christmas time and the boss comes to them with a favorite bottle, that they don't want to have to say to him, I'm sorry, sir, but I don't really want it. There are great pressures that come upon people culturally today. There's no question about that. But is that to be that which informs our decisions in these matters? We have liberty in Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 14, I believe we've already quoted this, that we're not to use our liberty if it might cause another to stumble. Not that I agree with all of his theology, you understand, but John Wesley, the Methodist preacher, said, "You see the wine when it sparkles in the cup and are going to drink it? I say there is poison in it, and therefore beg you to throw it away. If you add, it is not poison to me, though it may be to others, then I say, throw it away for thy brother's sake, lest thou embolden him to drink also. Why should thy strength occasion thy weak brother to perish for whom Christ died?" I believe that it's the right policy for these spiritual reasons. God willing, we'll spend one more study at this, and we'll be talking further about some of the scriptural reasons for the abstinence position.